enemies. It features a God who can deliver them and a way that's made to their salvation. And we also see in this story, by God's grace, ourselves and our enemies. We see a God who delivers and a way to salvation that's been made. And so we're going to get right into reading the story. It starts in Exodus 14, chapter 1, and we're going to see how that plays out in a few different ways, that God was working in the moment, but also painting a picture of the grand narrative of salvation as we see through this. And so it starts with the Lord saying to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. There they are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Now Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go, and we've lost their services." Now, their services, that's kind of a cute way to put it. Their services sounds to me like, you know, you got home from a bad day at work and there were some dishes and so you blew up and fired the nanny, and then 3 days later you're drowning in laundry and your kids are covered in pudding and who knows what else, and you think, oh no, we can't live without her, it's too bad we've lost her services. That's what their services sounds like to me. But their services was a 600,000-man slave labor pool. And so there was not like these were good employees who had good work ethic. These were people kept in harsh, oppressive slavery, and this was incredibly important to their economy of the time. I mean, you can imagine, take 600,000 slave laborers out of the workforce, how many projects in the land would just come to a screeching halt all of a sudden? And the people noticed that oh my goodness, we don't have these slaves, what are we going to do now? And it seems like this decision that had been made to let the Israelites go, which was very reasonable, right? They were inclined, the Egyptians, to let the Israelites go because they were hit with plague after plague after plague after plague of devastation that God brought on them because they were keeping the people in slavery. And finally, Pharaoh realized, we've got to let these people go or else their God is going to destroy us. It was a very good reason that they let the Israelites go, but then, interestingly, just a little while later, they realized, you know, it's really rough not having slaves. And they start to maybe reinterpret the history of what's happened, because the night that the 10th plague struck, the firstborn sons in every house in Egypt was struck down, and Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, just get out of here. Take your people. You've asked to go and worship your God? Go and worship your God. Take your animals. Bless me as you go. Just get out of here or else, and I quote, we're all going to die. That's what Pharaoh said. But a few days or maybe a few weeks, we're not sure exactly how long since the Israelites had moved out of Egypt, had gone on, but a little bit of time went by where there was no plagues, so things were kind of quite comfortable, but there was also no slaves. And the people looking at the workload piling up and projects at a standstill and thinking, you know what, it really is too bad that we don't have slaves. Maybe the plagues weren't that bad. Yeah, maybe we should just go back and get those slaves before they get too far away. We should bring them back into slavery. And it's funny, we look in on the story and we think, did you really forget how awful it was? Did you really... You know, the impetus of letting them go was a devastating set of plagues that struck your land. How could you so quickly forget and want to go and retrieve these people and bring them back into slavery, and if not that, then punish them by leaving, by just killing them? That was the plan. But no, the Egyptians are not the only one who have this kind of poor memory. We're going to see it unfold in a couple of different ways through the story. And so he carries on in verse 6, writing, "So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. And he took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly." They're confident. God has delivered them. God is setting them free. They're moving forward. "But the Egyptians and all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, horsemen, and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea." And overtake, they didn't like overtake them in terms of attack them and rule them, but that's where they caught up to them, was by the sea. "And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them." Terrifying scene, and we see they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. And this is good. I mean, good on them. They cried out to the Lord. But before we give them too much credit, as we see their terror in the midst of it, I'm not so convinced that they were all that sure that God could or would save them, despite what they had just seen, despite how God had miraculously brought them to this part of the story. Now, to be fair, you see an army marching down on you and your back is against the sea and you've got nowhere to go. Yeah, it's a frightening situation. But I think what their terror is really rooted in is what they're looking at in this moment, because it doesn't seem like they're looking at God. It doesn't seem like they're looking back at their immediate history and all the miraculous things God has done to bring them to this point. It seems like in this moment, the Egyptians are marching down on them and they kind of just look at each other. Frank, are you ready for this? No. Sam, do you have a sword? No. We are not ready for this. As they look at one another and themselves, they realize they have no chance in this situation, and that is where their terror comes from. It's a focus on the situation. They're not ready to be attacked. There's 2 or 3 million of them. All the women and children are there with those 600,000 men, at least, who are slaves. They're unarmed. They're not ready to be attacked. And instead of looking to God and the amazing things he had just done, they look at the situation and say, we are hooped. And in their fear, I mean, fear makes us do crazy things and think crazy things and say crazy things. Look at what they said to Moses. They turn to Moses, this man who had led them this far, and say, was it because there's no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? I mean, this is the height of sarcasm. Like, really? This is, you brought us out here because there was no graves there? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Pardon me, Israelites? Are you really saying, remember the good old days when we were in Egypt? Like, that's what they're hearkening back to, the good old days. You know, back when the Pharaoh said we had to produce way more bricks, but they were going to give us less supplies, and when we failed to meet the impossible quota, they would just beat us mercilessly. The good old days. Why would you bring us out of that? Didn't we say, was that the day that you said, just leave us alone, we're happy to stay here, things are great? I mean, we can look back in the minutes and see that this wasn't actually how it unfolded. In Exodus 2, during that period, the king of Egypt died, the current one, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out in the midst of it, and their cry for help went up to God. And God heard them groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. They cried out to God in the midst of this awful slavery because they wanted to be set free from it. And God heard their cry and mercifully called Moses out of a life of exile himself and said, go back and demand that my people be set free, and then perform miraculous signs and wonders so that it will be so, and then lead them out. This is what God had done. And so Moses and his brother Aaron, they then went in Exodus 4 and brought the elders of the Israelites together. They told them, God has said that he's going to set us free, and this is how it's going to go down. And they'd done these signs before the people, and they convinced the people by showing God's power through these miraculous signs, and the people, in verse 31, believed. They believed that God was going to set them free. They wanted to be set free. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they said, actually, could we just stay? We really like it here. The weather's great. It's tropical. No, they said they bowed down and worshiped because they knew that God was going to deliver them. They believed it. Now, the Egyptians, they seem to have this short memory about how bad things were. As soon as they're without slaves and also without the immediate pressure of the plagues, they redefine how things had previously gone, and they say, let's go get those people and bring them back into slavery. I mean, there was a reason you let them go. Do you not remember the pain, the heartbreak, the wailing throughout the country the night the firstborns of the nation were wiped out? But then we also see the Israelites with the same problem of a short memory. As soon as their backup is against the wall, they're back up against the sea. They've got nowhere to go. They're scared. All of a sudden, their memory of the past becomes distorted. I mean, they hadn't wanted to stay in Egypt. Nobody would have said they wanted to stay. There was nothing desirable about that place. They fully believed that God was going to deliver them, that he would take them out, and they followed Moses when he was moving them out for a reason. But now, this seemingly terrible situation was upon them, and fairly so. Let's not take away their, you know, kind of right as humans to look at this and be afraid. But they looked at it, and as they saw this seemingly impossible situation upon them, the past became strangely ideal, that they wanted to return to it. And it's not just the Israelites who we look at and say, wow, what's with their short memory? And it's not just the Egyptians, and we say, oh, silly Egyptians. This is the same way we operate as well. An author named Douglas Stewart wrote of this moment in Israel's history and said, this is a classic instance of what is now called recovered memory. The Israelites and those who had joined them had hardly been forced to depart from Egypt. They'd been only too glad to accept freedom from their bondage. And in light of the bitter reproach of the Israelite foremen when Pharaoh had increased their workload as a result of Moses' demands, that's where earlier on they were forced to work harder because Moses had asked that they be set free, and absolutely not. How about work harder? That's what happened. And so in that situation, it's conceivable that some percentage of Israelites may have said at one time or another prior to the commencement of the plague, something like, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. But that had not been what anybody had said consistently, nor was it the prevailing attitude at any time. But now they suddenly recalled those words. And the fact that they had all along thought the Exodus was a bad idea. Faced with what they believed to be their imminent death, they redefined their recent history. And we have a temptation to do the same thing in our own spiritual lives in regard to returning to sin because of at least two reasons, and we see them pictured in the Israelite story as well. One is the Israelites had an external enemy bearing down on them, threatening to overtake them. They were overwhelmed by it. And we too, spiritually, have an external enemy bearing down on us, threatening to overtake us, desiring to destroy us. His name is Satan. And the picture of the Bible that is painted for us is that he is like a lion who is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He is not inactive. He is not harmless. He is absolutely a force that we're told to be aware of. Ephesians 6 talks about being strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. That's a present tense. The devil's schemes are not just a thing of the past. Consistently in our world today, we have an external enemy who is against us. And we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We too have an external enemy bearing down on us. There's a spiritual battle going on that we are only remotely aware of, but very much affected by. And we have an enemy who comes at us and threatens our safety, our sense of well-being, who seeks to destroy us and tear us down. And as we face trials and temptations, often we feel as though we are going to be destroyed. We feel as though we cannot stand up to the relentless pressure of it. Sometimes we'll want to cave in and just return to our slavery to sin so that the pressure of resisting it would relent. But it's not that there's just an external enemy. For the Israelites, they had the Egyptians coming down on them, but they also had an internal struggle. Beyond just what was coming at them, they had doubt. They had a lack of faith. They had an inability to remember what God had recently done for them. And that's something we face too. It's part of our sinful nature that we have doubt and fear, and our sinful nature always seeks to have us drawn back into slavery, slavery to sin. It always seeks to drag us back into the bondage to the things which under the false premise would suggest that the momentary pleasure of them is greater than the eternal cost of engaging in them. And that's a lie. That's garbage. And we look at our struggle to be faithful to what Jesus has called us, to daily take up our cross, to deny ourselves. And at times we wrestle with an inward doubt. Is this really worth it? Is the reward that awaits worth the cost and the difficulty of the now? And we weigh it out and we wonder at times, is it really worth it to press on, or would it be better to just revert back to the way things were when I only had to worry about myself? I didn't have to worry about God and his standard. I didn't have to worry about loving those around me. I had my own desires to look after. Meeting those was top priority, and I was able to manage that. We often want to revert back to that, and we have this inner battle of doubt and a lack of faith, and we're very much like the Israelites and the Egyptians, for that matter, in the proclivity of our memory to fail us in recalling the mighty work of God in the past. We all have this spiritual amnesia, which makes it difficult to remember what God has done. And we're all too guilty of it because as our present suffering comes up, we're so easily obsessed with it. It overtakes us. And here I can be I can be cruising in my car and I can be reflecting on the great things God has done. Just think about it. God sent his son to die for me, that my sins would be forgiven, that I can have eternal life. I can think back to sins that enslaved me for years and years and years, but now I feel as though I can say I've found victory in Christ in that thing. I'm more than a conqueror. I have eternal life secured for me, and then boom, I get rear-ended. And a few days later, ICBC says the car's going to be written off, and it's for less than I think it's worth. And it feels like the wheels have come off my life. And it's because I'll focus on the bad news that I've received today rather than the good news of all that God has done for me in the past. Look at these temporary things and let them overtake my field of view rather than be aware of the eternal majesty of God's work in my life. And Moses had these words for the Israelites to guide them when they felt like this, and they're so good for us as well. It's like God had a plan all along as this was unfolding for the Israelites for us to also hear these words and be aware of them because we have so many of the same human tendencies. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And so he's got a don't and he's got a do. Don't be afraid, do be still. Granted, neither is all that easy when life is caving in on you, when your back's up against the wall, when it feels as though you've got nowhere to go. But when better would God's power be demonstrated as when you're hopeless, when you're a sitting duck, when you've got nowhere to go and you've been commanded simply to stand down and watch God do his thing. Receiving marching orders in life, it often seems easier to be told what to do rather than to be told to stand still. There's a famous theologian, Spurgeon, who wrote about how standing still is not easy. He said, "I dare say you will think it's a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, 'Stand fast, and having done all, stand still.' To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace." I think God is well aware that to stand still is not an easy command. To simply trust is not easy to do, but we can only do so when we have a faith that allows us to stand still knowing that God will not stand still in that moment, that God will be at work for us, that God will fight for us, that God will be victorious for us, that God will secure justice for us, and that he doesn't necessarily need our help with that. It was a few months ago, I was putting a new clutch in my car and had it in the garage, all jacked up, transmission out, no clue what I'm doing, just YouTubing, looking, hope somebody tells me what that weird thing does, and texting my brother-in-law in the middle of the night, "Hey, I put it back together. There's parts left over. Is that going to be a problem?" Or I just had no idea what's going on. And my kids, they wanted to help with this. I got sweet kids. They wanted to help so bad. I didn't want their help. Not even a little bit. Because you know how kids help? It's the opposite of help. The job goes slower and less smoothly. Kids helping is about spending time with them. It's about teaching them things. It has very little to do with being helped along in something. And this was a dangerous scene. There's big tools, heavy parts, jacks under the car, jacks under the engine. Again, I just don't know really what's going on. And so they'd open the garage door and I'd say, "Stop! Stay there! We have something to say. Say it from there. Well, we want to help." "No, you can't help with this." They could stand at the door of the house. That was their job. I said, "I will do this for our family. I appreciate that they wanted to help, but I did not want them to help. It was not a good idea." When God promises to fight for his people, their helping would not be helping. Because God is capable in and of himself to provide deliverance, especially when he commands his people to stand down. In this situation, can you imagine? God, he tells the Israelites, "I'm going to deliver you." And he's got the Red Sea all queued up. He's got the dials for the wind all ready to go. He's ready to push the button. He says, "I'm going to deliver you. Just stand still." And they say, "Great, God's going to deliver us. Let's go attack Egypt." And they just start running up the hill towards Egypt, and the Red Sea is parting behind them. Nobody notices because they're too busy helping, right? This is a situation where help is not really required. God sometimes does ask us to work with him, to partner with him. We're invited to partner with him in the building of his kingdom. We're commanded to partner with him in building his kingdom. And when we do, we help him. Which isn't to say we make it more efficient or that he's better at leading people to himself with us than without us. I think really it's more like kids helping their parents. It's about spending time. It's about learning. It's about showing our obedience. I don't think he's more capable with us, but certainly he has called us to partner with him in those things. But sometimes God says the task is simply his. Our role? Stay out of the way. Stay at the door. Don't come near. Watch God do what only God can do. And the theme resonates. The psalmist writes, "Be still and know that he is God. Nehemiah says to his armies, just stand down. God will fight for us. One of my favorite examples is the three boys in the book of Daniel who, and again, this theme comes up, who seem so cheeky and defiant as they were threatened with being placed in a burning furnace if they didn't bow down and worship an idol. Because it came at a time when a king said, I'm going to set up this idol and you have to worship it. It's one of the commands. And they simply said, no, we're not going to do that. And the story unfolds in Daniel 3. Furious with rage, that king, Nebuchadnezzar, summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, they had a big band, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Absolutely unrattled, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. I don't think they had a desire to really help God deliver them. They didn't plan an escape. They didn't fight back. They didn't try and start a coup. They said, our God can save us. And even if he doesn't, oh well, we're still not going to bow down. They stood firm. They stood still. They trusted God in this moment. And this is how an eternal perspective changes things. We don't need to cling to this life. We don't need to cling to anything in this life out of fear that it's all there's ever going to be. We can actually let go of this life. We can let go of the things of this life with a certain excitement and anticipation because we're certain that what is to come is greater by far. You can put makeup on a pig. It's still a pig. The things in this world are dressed up and they shine, but they're still pigs in comparison to the greatness and the glory of what's to come. Be still because God is on your side. And yeah, maybe you're going to lose the appeal. And maybe with God on your side, you're going to lose the house. And things aren't going to go well. But God being on our side is not a promise of material wealth or stability in this life in such a way. Those things might be lost. What won't be lost is what matters. And that's eternal life and the hope that springs forth from that reality. And God fought for the Israelites and gave them freedom from slavery to Egypt. They needed only to be still. God has fought for and secured our freedom from death itself. That's done. We need only be still. Trust in that. And he will oversee eternal justice. And that's tough to wait for because in a temporary sense, the world seems very unjust. And often we're on the receiving end of that. But we're to trust his salvation and be still in it, to not attempt to add to it by our own goodness and morality. We don't need to top up the salvation the way that God has made available to us through Christ. And this reality reveals to us that really it's the greatness of the one that we have faith in who has secured our salvation that is so much more important than the greatness of our faith. Small faith in a great God is sufficient. Great faith in a small God is a disaster. If we have a small, teeny, tiny faith in Jesus' path of salvation through trusting in him, as him as our all-sufficient sacrifice, that small, teeny, tiny faith will save you. An enormous faith in your own morality as a way to salvation will leave you unforgiven and spending eternity apart from him. A gargantuan faith in something that cannot save you is of no use. And so it becomes less about the quantity of our faith and more about what that faith is in. Because faith, even as small as a mustard seed, in our great God who can grant salvation, that's a powerful thing. And so the Israelites are here standing on the shore, assured that God is for them, assured or instructed to stand still and see that God will deliver them. And then what? Exodus 14, verse 15 picks it up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. We didn't look at this pillar of cloud, but this is the presence of God that guided them where to go through these years in the desert. The cloud went behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near each other all night long. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked up from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. And the Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, and not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. We find later in the book of Hebrews that they crossed through, the Israelites, by faith. The Egyptians did not make it through because they had no such faith. That's in Hebrews 11. And the Exodus, this escape from slavery, was a miraculous thing. I don't know if you've seen any cinematic presentations of it, but as soon as we begin to put picture and imagination to the story actually unfolding, it's an amazing thing. The only thing more amazing than the fact that this happened is that it's happened twice. It happened here, an epic God-orchestrated path to salvation provided once for the Israelites and then again for us. Tim Keller is a pastor and an author who lives in New York. He recounted a time when he was a young man and he sat with some other students and an Old Testament theologian. And that theologian, thinking of the Old Testament, said, "Think about it. Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan, having come out of the Red Sea and so forth. Here's what an Israelite would say. If you said, 'Who are you?' he would say, 'I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death, in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator led us out, and we crossed over, and now we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community, and he's given us the tabernacle because you have to live by grace and forgiveness. And his presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home.'" And that man said, "That's exactly what a Christian says, almost word for word." The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. So were we in slavery, only to sin and to death. They could not liberate themselves. That was beyond them. And neither can we. They were led to salvation based on God's faithfulness to his promises, based on his grace and his love that he made a way. And so are we. That way to salvation provided for them was beyond them entirely. There was no way they could manufacture it. There was no way they could replicate it. It was a gift from God to them, and they were invited to walk through that path to salvation by faith, and they were saved when they did so. It's the exact same for us with the path of salvation afforded to us through Christ. And I mentioned a little while ago that a little faith in a great God is a powerful thing. It goes a long way. And our final song here is a familiar one. We've sung it a number of times, and it talks about how our God is greater, how our God can accomplish the impossible. He's done it before, and he will do it again. And as we sing it, I hope that the words take on a new form and that God would be gracious to us and would give us clarity to see his goodness and his love and his power shown in the past. Yes, on the cross of Jesus Christ, but also as individuals as we reflect back on our stories, able to feel hope and strength for today rather than overwhelmed and fearful and confused based on the trouble of today and the seeming impossibility of a way out. Our God specializes in making a way out of sticky situations. He is entirely capable. And I hope as we look at the power of our mighty God that we would be able to stand still and that we would not be filled with confidence that we will always get our way, but filled with confidence that he will always get his. and that that is what matters, that he will be glorified. And we can be confident knowing that he is for us and not against us, and we can stand with the confidence of the boys facing the furnace, absolutely sure that God can save us from the flames, from the trials of this life. He can. That's not beyond his ability to do so. But even if he doesn't save us from these temporary trials, we can still be committed to worshiping him, because we know that the flames that are to come, we've already been set free from. Sure, he might not set us free from every trial and temptation we face in this life, but he will set us free in eternity, and we can be committed to worshiping him here in light of what we know he has already secured for us. By faith, I pray that we would remember his goodness, that we would stand still, that we would know he's on our side, that we would trust in the way, the singular way of salvation that he has made through Christ. And as the passage concluded, that we would find the same thing, that we would learn to fear the Lord and place our trust in him. Let's pray. God, I call on you as our God who is greater, our God who is stronger, our God who made a miraculous way for the Israelites to be set free. And we can understand their terror as they looked at the scene of the Egyptians coming down the hill towards them. And God, many of us will feel as we consider our lives today that we have an enemy, a temptation, a situation bearing down on us which is insurmountable. And perhaps on our own it is, but not when we lean on your power. Not when we wait for your deliverance. Not when we trust in you to make a way out of our situation and walk faithfully in it. God, give us an ability to have a memory that is accurate in recalling the goodness and the mighty works that you've done in our past. As we think about our stories, may the light and momentary troubles of today not obscure our remembering of your great power demonstrated to us in the past. God, help us to stand down, to be still, to wait on you, to know when you invite us to partner with you, to help, to fight with you fighting on our side, but help us also know that difficult discipline of waiting on your deliverance. And as we wait, may we rise up and have faith that grows in us by the gift of your Spirit at work in us that helps us hope in those moments where we have not yet seen how our deliverance will come. God, move in us, grow in us a faith that is honoring to you. And as the Israelite story pictures the gospel of Jesus Christ, may the life that we live in light and in the eyes of the world around us be a picture of that gospel at work in real time. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't we stand as we worship our great God?